glad to be here. I tell you what, it is so great that we here in Winter Garden and in America and in many places throughout the world have the opportunity and the freedom to worship Jesus together openly, in public, in community. I'm so thankful. Anyone else thankful about that? Hey, yes, that is awesome. Like, we are standing here, raising our hands, singing praise to God, and that's okay. There are places where that can't happen. My name is Brady, if you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here. I pastor our church for Disney cast members, which is really awesome. Tonight, we have an amazing opportunity because Zach came out here and gave you the Cliff Notes version of what he's going to do tonight. So if you want to learn more about worship, you can come to the Disney campus or you can just live stream on Facebook tonight because I'm so excited for him to unpack that more deeply. But this morning, God has got some really cool stuff for us. In fact, as I was praying through the message this morning in the scriptures, I was thinking about God's will. And what is God's will? And what's God's will for my life? Has anyone else wondered what's God's will for my life? Anyone else? Yeah? It's really weird that you're wondering what God's will is for my life. Why are you doing that? That's odd. That's okay. I think most of us at one point or another, we have wondered, what is God's will for my life? And typically, I think the way that goes is we get to the end of our rope, like we've tried everything else, and so we finally pray. It's like, I don't know what to do. I've already weighed the pros and the cons, so I better pray. It's bad, but a lot of times it's kind of our last resort. So we pray. God, what do you want me to do? Which way should I go? Which door should I choose? God, what do you want me to do? And maybe we gather some people around us, some godly women and men that are wise, that can give us advice and give us wisdom and direction. And then what we do is we look at the two paths, and typically what we do is we say, which one is more clear? Which one is the path of least resistance? Which one seems to have, and you know what we talk about, the most open doors maybe? And then we go that way. A lot of times, it's how we determine what is God's will. But I think there's something in our humanity and something that is echoed so loudly in our culture that really prevents us from understanding what is God's will so often. And we're going to talk about that today. How's that for a cliffhanger beginning? Usually you get cliffhanger endings, but today you get a cliffhanger beginning. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts? If you haven't been with us for a month, then you think we're in the book of Romans. We are not. We are in the book of Acts. We closed out the book of Romans, and we jumped in the book of Acts, and about 3 weeks ago, we did an overview of chapters 1 through chapters 20, and I don't know who did it, but it was incredible. It was amazing. And what we really decided, what we determined is this, is that the theme of the book of Acts is this. It's all that Jesus continues to do through his followers who were filled with, empowered by, and led by his Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's what the entire book of Acts is about. All that Jesus continues to do through his followers, us included, who were filled with, empowered by, and led by his Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about. And then we got to listen in on Paul having a conversation with a bunch of people in this upper room, talking to him about Jesus, about the gospel, about all that God is doing. And he went on and on for a long time. And there was a guy sitting in the window, and he fell asleep listening to Paul teach. And he fell, and he died. And Paul goes down, and he raises him back to life, which I think is very generous of Paul. If someone fell asleep while I was teaching, I don't know. So just be careful. No, for real, if I had the opportunity to raise someone from the dead, I would absolutely do it every time. That would be amazing. But here was what was so cool about that. It's Paul raising him from the grave, and everyone is like, what should we do now in response to this? Let's have communion about it. I mean, that's what they decide. The most appropriate thing to do is now to take communion. It's to remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the price that he paid for our souls so that we could be invited into God's family and be with him eternally. Because we react differently than the rest of the world. First thing is we should expect the miraculous. We should expect the supernatural here amongst God's body. And secondly, when we see it, we don't worship the miracle and we don't worship the person who's doing the miracle. We worship the God who is empowering the miracle. That's what we do. We remember Jesus, what he did to secure our place in God's family. And then last week, we got to listen in as Paul had a conversation with the elders of Ephesus, these people that he had spent life with, they'd done years of life with, they had suffered together, they'd served together, they'd cared for one another, they had spread the gospel together, they'd experienced opposition together. And you see this heartwarming experience where Paul is talking to them, he's passing on the baton saying, hey, I'm probably not going to see you guys anymore. So here it is, you take it now. You carry it now. It's your turn to run with the gospel. And I love this because that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. Is God has continued through his followers to pass the baton on generation to generation to generation to generation. So now that we, you and I, have the baton. We have that baton that Paul carried, that Peter carried, that Jesus carried, that we are now called to partner with God on mission, making disciples of all nations. We have that same baton. That's so exciting. But what happened in that conversation that Paul was having with those elders is the tone of the book of Acts takes a different turn. Typically when we're watching a movie and things change, the music changes, right? You'll be watching a movie and you'll begin to feel something different and you'll think, oh, the music has changed. So it makes me feel different. And this is what should happen in the book of Acts. If there was music, a soundtrack to the book of Acts, it would change right now and you'd hear, dum, 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 da, dum, dum, da, dum, right? Or, no. No. Like that's what would happen. An ominous tone begins to take place in the book of Acts because Paul says, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. And it's going to be really difficult. And he begins his journey into Jerusalem. And here's what we have in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. It says, and when we, Luke is a part of this. Luke is writing the book of Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke. And he says, and when we had parted from them and we set sail. Now, really quick, this verb parted, it does not do justice. The Greek word really means to tear oneself apart, which really gives you a good visual image of the depth of relationship that Paul and Luke and the others had with the elders at Ephesus because of the great amount of time that they spent with them, because of the life experience that they had with them. They had to tear themselves apart from them. And so they did that. They tore themselves apart and they set sail. And then Luke begins to recount their journey. And if I could have the book, the map, that would be awesome. You guys remember the great song about the map? I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map. Dora the Explorer, which doesn't rhyme, by the way. Now, here's what happened. They were in Miletus, and they were having a conversation with the elders. And here's what Luke writes. He says, we came by straight course to Kos, which really famous doctors from Kos. Anybody know? It rhymes with Hippocrates. Anybody? Yeah, Hippocrates. That's where we get the Hippocratic Oath from. Yeah, to do no harm, only good. Yeah, so they go from Miletus, and then they go to Kos, and the next day they went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, that's over there where Tyre is, to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come inside of Cyprus, that's that island right there that the red line is going through, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, Luke is basically just recounting the journey. And what's going on is they're at first on a small merchant vessel. And the way that would work is they would sail during the day, really close to the shore, and then they would dock at night. And then what they decided is they wanted to go on a ship that would go across the Mediterranean and make the voyage quicker. So they found a bigger ship that would take the 400-mile journey in the water and go right by the island of Cyprus. And one of the cool things that Luke is doing here as he's writing is he's beginning to give us imagery of things that had happened earlier on in the book of Acts. Now, the island of Cyprus, I don't know if you remember this, when Paul and Barnabas were called to go on their very first missionary journey, the very first place they went was Cyprus. And many people began to follow Jesus. And so as they're sailing, they look on their left and they see Cyprus. And I imagine the memories begin to flood their minds about the people that they know, the believers that they have a connection with. And they go on to Phoenicia and they land in Tyre. And they stay there for a while because they have to unload their cargo. Now, While they're in Tyre, this is what happens. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." There are two really cool things here that are happening that we need to unpack. And the first one is this. It's interesting to me that there's a very similar thing happening in Tyre that happened in Miletus with the elders of Ephesus. Because scholars believe that Paul didn't know any of these disciples that were in Tyre. We don't really have any account of Paul going there before. It's they landed there, they knew that they were followers of Jesus because the gospel had spread, and so they found these followers of Jesus, and they stayed with him. And in 1 week's time, there was such a bond, such a connection, that all of the people, you know, husbands, wives, kiddos, all of them, followed them outside the city all the way to the beach until they were on the ship. They prayed with them. And there was this difficult parting with these believers that they'd only known for 7 days, just like in Ephesus. And here's what this just brings to my mind. Is that the Spirit does something unique to all of those that are in Christ. There is a bond, a spiritual bond that we have with all of those sisters and brothers in Christ. In fact, we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in North Korea, who live in China, and who live in Russia than we do with our neighbors that don't know Jesus. It's not that we can't have a good relationship with our neighbors who don't know Jesus, but there is a unique spiritual bond that we have with all of those people that are in Christ. It's one of the reasons why I love when we come together as a body and worship Jesus, because there's something special that happens when we are gathered in His name. I used to travel for a living. I was a musician, and I used to trick people into buying CDs. You guys remember what those were? Yeah, it was awesome when you had one of those players that was like a skip preventer CD player, right? Because I don't know how it did it, but it wouldn't skip. I loved that. CDs were awesome. We should bring them back. Absolutely not. But nonetheless, that's what I did. And the cool thing was, is wherever we went, we would just spend an evening with the people or maybe a day with the people. But because these were people at churches and ministries and other places that were following Jesus, there was a really cool bond that we had with them. And when we left, after only knowing them for a few hours, it was very difficult because we were partnering together on the same global mission. We were working together with the same goal in mind. And there was something special about that bond that we shared with them. And this is what's going on there. And I love how the book of Acts really brings this out. This should happen. When you know someone that follows Jesus, there should be a spiritual bond that you have with them. And it's good to lay aside all of the other like things that we have, frustrations that we have, prejudices that we have, because we are fellow believers, fellow followers of Jesus. Now, the second thing that we need to look at in this passage is it can seem like, on first reading, that the Spirit of God is contradicting the Spirit of God. And here's what I mean. Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit," right? So he was led by the Spirit. He was resolving in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So Paul, led by the Spirit, said, "I need to go to Jerusalem." Then in Acts chapter 20, it says this, "And now," Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." Right? The Spirit is constraining me. He's calling me. He's leading me to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul was saying that in every city, the Spirit of God was revealing to him, you need to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's going to be rough when you get there, but you need to go to Jerusalem. Now, when they get to Tyre, it says, in verse 4, it says, "And through the Spirit, they," these are the disciples in Tyre, "and they," in the Spirit, "were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So what's going on here? Is God contradicting God? Well, we know throughout the rest of Scripture that God doesn't contradict God. So what is going on here? Now, all the scholars that I read, they were in agreement on this. And the first thing here is that it's a little bit ambiguous on exactly what the Spirit of God was leading them to do. Here's what we believe is going on, is that the Spirit of God had revealed to them exactly what he had revealed to Paul, is that in Jerusalem, it's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be imprisonment. And the Spirit of God laid on their heart Spirit-filled love for Paul, which they expressed by saying, hey, we don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be imprisoned. We love you. We care for you. So don't do that. They were not saying, and it does not say this, they were not saying the Spirit says, don't go to Jerusalem. But their Spirit-filled love compelled them to share their love with Paul, and the way that they did that was, we don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be put in prison. But nonetheless, Paul, constrained by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, went on to Jerusalem. It says in verse 7, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. A couple cool things going on here. First of all, Philip. Do you guys remember Philip from earlier on in the book of Acts? First thing that we know about him is he was one of the guys, one of the seven people picked to be the first deacons of the early church. The church was having some growing pains and some people were being neglected. And so they said, we need more people to serve. And we need to make sure that these are people full of integrity, full of the Spirit, right? Top-notch guys. And Philip was one of these people, one of these top-notch guys. He was chosen with another guy named Stephen, if you remember him. Both of them had this incredible ministry. They were filled with the Spirit, doing mighty, miraculous wonders and signs. They were evangelizing, telling people about Jesus. People were coming to faith through them. That was Philip. And then what we see with Philip is after Stephen gets executed, after he is martyred, Stephen begins to preach the gospel all over. He goes up to Samaria, and the Samaritans hear the gospel first through Philip, and they come to know Jesus. They receive the Spirit. They're baptized. And the Spirit leads him now down south to have a conversation with a guy from Ethiopia. And he has a conversation with him, leads him to Christ. He baptizes the guy, and after he brings him out of the water, if you remember, Philip was carried away by the Spirit. We're not sure exactly what that meant, whether it was like a Star Trek, you know, transportation thing going on, or he flew, or when he was carried away by the Spirit, and wherever he landed, he just started preaching the gospel because he knew that was his calling. He went from city to city preaching the gospel. And the last place that we find Philip is that he's in Caesarea. So we find now that he has settled down in Caesarea and he's had a family. Two unbelievable things going on here. First of all, Luke is very careful to write, hey, just so you know, I spent a lot of time with people who are eyewitnesses from the very beginning. Because he writes in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, these are eyewitness accounts. I did careful research. I had conversations with people who were there from the beginning. So what you're reading, you can trust. And Philip is one of those people. He has a conversation later on, we'll discover next week, with James. Who was the brother of Jesus, one of the early leaders of the church, who was there from the beginning. So we had all these conversations with these eyewitness accounts. And the second thing, and this is unbelievable what the Spirit of God can do, Philip was chosen with a guy named Stephen. And they lived together, they served together, they pursued Jesus together. And you know that they had a deep friendship together. Like they served alongside one another for the gospel in this really incredible time. And then Stephen is executed. He's martyred. And do you know who's there at his execution? Where everyone laid their garments at his feet and he's approving of his execution? Paul. Now just take a step back. One of your really good friends is murdered. And one of the guys who was a part of that now comes to your door 20 years later. How do you feel about that person? But Philip invites him into his house to stay with him. He takes care of him, gives him hospitality. It is unbelievable what the Spirit of God can do. And he is still doing those kind of miracles today. And then we have this verse that almost seems random. It says, and he, Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, I want to make sure that we get this, because sometimes in the American Christian church, sometimes we hold up marriage as the end-all, be-all, like our happily ever after. It's the thing we should achieve. And once we get to marriage, then our life can begin. Then our ministry can begin. Until we're married, we're not mature enough. Until we're married, we don't have enough life experience to actually be useful for the gospel. And Luke makes it very clear. These four daughters were unmarried, and they all prophesied. See, they knew that everybody that is a follower of Jesus has a gift given to them by God for the building up of his body, for the spreading of his kingdom. And they said, I have purpose as a single person. And if you were in here tonight, this morning, and you have, and you're single, you have purpose. You have a gift, and it is useful for the kingdom of God. Don't wait till some later date to use it to build up God's kingdom. It goes on. Verse 10, and when we were staying with them for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Maybe you remember Agabus from Acts chapter 11. He came up from Judea to Antioch, where there was this church, this amazing church being pastored by two guys named Barnabas and Paul. And he prophesied that there was going to be a famine and that the people in Jerusalem were going to really need their support. And so in Antioch, they took up a collection, and Paul and Barnabas took the money down to Jerusalem and really took care of the people that were in deep need. Now Agabus, this prophet, comes now to the house of Philip in Caesarea. And he says this, it says, in coming to us, he took Paul's belt. And he bound his own feet and hands. So Agabus takes Paul's belt, and he wraps around his own hands and his own feet, and he says this, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus is going Old Testament on us. If you've ever read through the prophets of the Old Testament, they were very physical in the things that they did. They gave visual representation of what God had laid on their heart to speak for him. Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those guys, they did very physical things. One guy divided up somebody's garment into 12 and gave Jeroboam 10 pieces and said, God has shown me that you're going to get 10 tribes of Israel. Right, they did very physical things. So this is what Agabus is doing. In line with the prophets of the Old Testament, doing a very physical thing, saying, hey, look, Paul, this is about to happen to you. Gets this very visual picture of what's going to happen. And it says, and when we heard this, we and the people there urged him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Right? Paul's companions who had been traveling with him for years, these people who he had only known for just a few days, together because of their love for him in the Spirit, were saying, Paul, we don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be persecuted. We don't want you to be put in prison. We don't want this for you. Don't go up into Jerusalem. But then Paul responds in this way. I love this. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I love you. I care for you. This is hard for me, but I know this is what God has called me to. This is what he is leading me into. And your love for me is breaking my heart. Why are you breaking my heart? He says, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not just ready to be in prison. I'm not just ready to suffer. I'm ready to even die, to follow the leading of the Spirit. Why? Because the book of Acts is not the story of Paul. He knew that it was the story of all that Jesus was continuing to do through his followers who were filled with and led by his Spirit. Paul said, I am led by the Spirit to expand Jesus' kingdom, and he is leading me to Jerusalem. I got to go. In verse 14, it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done, which is just so cool. Couple things. One, Luke, as he writes the book of Luke and he writes the book of Acts, he begins to make a comparison between Jesus and Paul. In the book of Luke, there was this moment where Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Right? He knew what was about to happen. He knew that he was going to suffer. He knew that he was going to die. But he set his face towards Jerusalem. And it begins to have this undercurrent in Luke about the predicting of the sufferings. Right? The music begins to change. And we see this in the book of Luke with Jesus. And we also see it with Paul. And then Jesus has this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night when he's betrayed, just before he's crucified, before he suffers and dies, tortured to death, he is wrestling with the Father. He's wrestling with God the Father, and he says, Father, I don't want to do this. This is difficult. Not only to suffer and die, but also to take all the sin, all the guilt, all the shame of all the people on myself. I don't want to do it. If there's any other way, I'd rather do something different. However, not as I will, but as you will. And we see this echoed in the book of Acts with Paul. In this moment, right, there's this Garden of Gethsemane moment where Paul's like, I don't want to do this. And you guys are breaking my heart, making it harder. I know you don't want me to go through this. Our love for one another makes it more difficult. However, I've got to go. And then all of them together say, let the will of the Lord be done. Very similar to what Jesus says in the book of Luke. Not as I will, but as you will be done. Now, this passage of Scripture can be very difficult for us to really grasp in America because we might think perhaps God would allow suffering, but there's no way a good, loving Father would lead me into suffering, right? Maybe he would allow me to suffer, but he's not going to lead me to suffering. But we see a very different story told to us by Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to be a follower of me, let him take up his cross, right, his instrument of death, and follow after me. What we see is that the footsteps of Jesus go through persecution. The footsteps of Jesus go through suffering. The footsteps of Jesus go into great difficulty. So if we are going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we're going to go through suffering. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Right? If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute you guys. If you follow in my footsteps, they're going to lead you into suffering and persecution. Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is not an elective for followers of Jesus. This is a main course that we all have to take. We all have to go through. People who don't even follow Jesus understand that there is suffering that goes on in life. Nietzsche, who did not believe in God, did not believe in Jesus, he said, to live is to suffer. So if we are humans and we are living on this planet and we are being led by God, we are going to necessarily going to be led into suffering, right? Because we're on this planet and because the footsteps of Jesus went into suffering. But the good news about God is he's not simply leading us into suffering. He is going to lead us through suffering. God doesn't just lead us into suffering. He leads us through suffering. But this is hard. This is difficult. If you've ever heard much about Sigmund Freud, he had a ton of theories that not all psychologists go with anymore, but there are a few that they still hang on to. And one was this called the pleasure principle. And what he said is everything that we do, all decisions that we make, are either to gain pleasure or to avoid pain. That every decision that we make is either to gain pleasure, to go into pleasure, or to avoid pain. Pain, right? It's the stick and the carrot, if you've ever heard that. You know, you put a carrot in front of a horse, right? Pleasure that he goes forward to, and you get a stick to hit him. That you shouldn't do that. That's mean. But that was the idea, right? The stick versus the carrot. He said that's how we live our lives. And many psychologists kind of held on to this and done some research and study into this. And they found that we will actually do far more to avoid pain than we will to even gain pleasure. We're scared of pain. We fear pain, we fear suffering, we fear difficulty. It's like part of who we are. There was this award-winning professor named Aparna Labru. He's a professor at the University of Chicago, and he said this, our natural inclination is to avoid or try to avoid anything immediately aversive, even though it may be beneficial for us in the long term. Our natural inclination is to avoid anything aversive, even though it may be beneficial in the long term. There's something within us that says avoid pain. Our natural inclination is to pursue comfort, safety, and security. And that's echoed in our society, right? The creed of our society is pursue a life of comfort, a life of safety, a life of security. But let me tell you this, the goal of God the Father for his children whom he loves is not a life of ease. The goal of our good, loving Father is not a life of comfort, safety, and security. God's goal for us is threefold. The first is this. God's goal for us is intimacy with Him. Paul, as he's writing the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, he contrasts the one flesh union that a husband and wife have in marriage with the one spirit union that we are called and created and recreated to have with Jesus. That's the kind of relationship we're called to have with the God of the universe. Right? God desires for us first and foremost to have an intimate relationship with Him. Secondly, God desires for us to be made mature. To be made like Jesus, Christ-like, mature and complete, lacking nothing. And thirdly, God desires for us to have a life of meaning, a life of purpose, that we would partner with Him on mission, and what we do in this life to build up His kingdom will echo into eternity, will last into eternity. God's goal for us is intimacy, maturity, and purpose. That's His threefold goal for His children. Now, if our goal or His goal for us was comfort, safety, and security, we should avoid suffering at all cost because it has no meaning. It has no purpose in that direction. But if our goal, if our aim, if our direction is intimacy, maturity, and purpose, then suffering can be a beautiful gift from a loving Father. Because here's what suffering does. The first thing that suffering does is suffering draws us into deeper intimacy with God. All right, at the very beginning, we were talking about wondering what God's will is for our life, and a lot of times how the last thing that we do is pray. All right, anytime that I can do it on my own, I do it on my own. I don't need help. Why would I ask for help? I've got this. I can do this. All right, so often, God is my last resort. It's not until I can't do it anymore, until I've got to the end of my rope, that I come to God, that I plead with God. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, there was this thing going on with me that was so great, so crazy, that I was pleading with God, take it away. Earlier in the letter, he said there was this moment where I was despairing of life itself. This is how difficult the thing was for me. And he said, I pleaded with God three times. God, please take this away. I don't want to have to deal with this. It's too much. It's too difficult. And God answered him in His love and said, no, I will not take it from you. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you when you've gotten to the end of your strength. When you have come to the end of your strength and weakness, my grace is sufficient for you. Where does God live? He lives at the end of our rope. Because that's when we finally turn to Him. That's when we finally run to Him and say, help. God, I need you. Difficulty, pain, suffering, persecution draws us into intimacy with a good, loving Father. Secondly, persecution does this. Suffering does this. As the writer of James, as James writes in the chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters. In fact, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? So that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Who here wants that? I want to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I want that. James says trials lead to steadfastness, which leads to maturity and completion. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He goes, we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't just endure our sufferings. We rejoice. We praise God in our sufferings. Why? Because we know. We know that they produce character. They produce character. They produce Christ-likeness. Right? He says we rejoice because we know what it does, what God is doing in it. And the last thing that we see is suffering is this. You and I live in occupied territory. Right? We are ambassadors for Jesus in occupied territory. We are in the enemy's territory. Jesus said that as you spread the gospel, the gates of hell will not prevail. Meaning we are going on the offensive. We are going into enemy territory and spreading the gospel. And He's not going to take it laying down. Right? As we take His territory, He's going to persecute you. He's going to bring up suffering. He's going to bring up pain. He wants you to stop. And so what we find is that suffering is a signpost saying you're on mission. Good news, you are partnering with Jesus on mission. When you're partnering with him on mission, you're going to experience difficulty. You're going to experience opposition from the enemy. It is a good sign to let you know you are on mission with Jesus. I don't know that God causes suffering, but I do know he leads us into it. And in the midst of it, he is working in us intimacy, maturity, and he's giving us a sign to let us know we are on mission with him. Our life is mattering in eternity right now as we speak. It's still hard, right? And so often we can think, man, if there's opposition, if there's difficulty, it must not be the will of God. That's not what we find in Acts. When we engage, when we enter into suffering, sometimes we think, man, God must be mad at me. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I've disappointed him. I'm being punished. This is not what we see in the book of Acts. What we see is that a good, loving Father sometimes leads us into suffering for our good and for his glory, for the expansion of his kingdom. Here's how Paul responds to this. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets put in prison. And then he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and he says this. He says, of all the things that I've gained, all the things that I've lost, it is nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, for him, I've suffered the loss of all things and count it as filth so that I may gain him, so that I may know him, so that I may be found in him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know him in the unique fellowship that comes in suffering. Paul, being in prison, following the lead of the Spirit into prison, said, I want to know Jesus more, and suffering is helpful in that. There's this thing that happens in suffering that unites us to the heart of Jesus in his suffering. Paul evaluates and says, it was good, it was worth it. I encourage you to do the same. Now, as we take this, I see three different people in this passage of Scripture. And the first is Paul. Maybe you, like Paul, are being called into suffering. Maybe you're in it right now. First of all, I'm so sorry that you're having to experience that great difficulty. But know that you have a good, loving Father who is taking that suffering and using it to draw you into intimacy with him and to make you more like Jesus. My encouragement is to have the attitude of Paul. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the character of our good, loving Father, because it changes the way that you experience suffering. Secondly, maybe you're like one of Paul's companions. Maybe you've been traveling with someone for a few years that is being called into or is going through suffering and great difficulty. Be a rock for them. Walk alongside them. The journey is long. The journey is difficult, and you need people when you're going through suffering to help you, to walk alongside you, to carry you if need be. And it is a long journey. Be in it for the long haul. And lastly, maybe you're one of the disciples that Paul had just met that still continue to encourage him, to love him, to show their spirit-filled love for him, to remind him that the work that he had done was worth it, because now there are disciples all over the world. Maybe there's someone that comes into your life that's experiencing difficulty and suffering, and you're not gonna see them a lot. Maybe it's just a one-time deal. Realize that you have a golden opportunity to be led by the Spirit of God to encourage them, to strengthen them, to inspire them to continue in the difficult journey that God is calling them into. We serve an amazing God who says, even in the midst of the enemy's attacks of suffering, I'm going to use it to draw you nearer to me, to make you look more like my son Jesus, and to remind you, you're on mission, and it's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, we need you. We need you, we need you, we need you. Every hour we need you, God. This life is difficult, And I know that you are calling us, some of us, even right now, into suffering, into pain, into persecution, into difficulty. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who went before us. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of the refining work that you're doing in our faith, making it more precious than gold. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that you would bring brothers and sisters alongside of us to encourage us, to inspire us, to point us towards you. Lord, I pray that if any of us in here tonight are in the lives of someone who is going through suffering, that you would inspire us and empower us to be your hands and feet of comfort. That we would be able to remind them in ways that are not Christian platitudes, but are deep and meaningful and lasting, that they serve a good, loving Father who is with them, that he's with you, that he's with them in spirit, he's with them in the body. Lord, help us, inspire us to do this, that we would be your body together as one, as we all at one time or another go through suffering. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray. And it is in his incredible name. Amen.